This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
The following production is part of the We Be Geeks podcast collective.
Wind came up the door, closed on me, and the children were screaming.
Welcome. Neverland is mine.
We're going to bring ghosts from all over the world.
Join us. Be sure to bring your death certificate.
Hello and welcome to our 402nd episode. Of course, as you just heard, I am your Spider-Pan, Jeremy, and welcome to Neverland. Yeah, that was a slightly different intro. That's one I actually made back, I think, 2016, made that intro when we were doing the Evil Land. I say we, in the collective sense, I had kind of this story thing where, like, the ghost host had taken over the show in October, and I think I mentioned it last week, but that was the intro we had, and that was your evil ghost host in there. But yes, this is Neverland, the Phantom Nexus. I am your host, the Spider-Pan Jeremy. Normally, I would go and I'd dive into some news and things, and there was a lot of new trailers and all kinds of stuff this week that I would talk about in the show, but this week is special. I had a good long conversation with Phil Lawler, who is a longtime writer, one of the originators and creator, actually, of the character Wit from Adventures in Odyssey, the longest-running radio show in our modern times. There might have been longer-running radio shows back in the day where radio was it, where before, you know, before television. But, you know, it's to have a radio show that's been going as long as it has now, coming up on 35 years this November, is impressive. And I'm going to have him back on sometime, because we really got to talking a lot of different type of things. And you can learn a lot. I just kind of sitting there and listening and you know, absorbing and stuff with Phil. And so it's going to be different. I would like to talk to him about the craft of writing and some of the different stuff, but I think we got a lot of the stuff that I would have asked when I was talking with Marshall Younger on the last episode. He kind of got into some of those as well without me really having to ask him stuff. I am working on maybe some future guests. I want to make contact with Paul McCusker, who is another one of those original writers at AIO, and I kind of want to run this series. Also, I need to. There's some other people I want to get in contact with. I'm trying to make some contacts and get some more interview things. Although we do need to dedicate an episode here very soon to the Black Adam film, so that will be coming up very, very soon, and we'll have Lost Boy Phil back on with us to talk about it. But let me get on here with Phil Lawler, as I said, one of the head writers of Adventures in Odyssey. Maybe when we have him on next time, I'll break down a little bit more information I find on him. But for now, enjoy.
Come on in. We're nightmares on the best part of my day.
But hopefully the conversation will be so scintillating you won't even think about your stomach or anything else. It's just, it will just be all fascinating the whole time. Yeah.
Well, you've got quite to live up to. Marshall Younger did a pretty good job. He was a lot of fun to talk to.
Yeah, Marshall. I've talked to him. He's not that interesting. I talked to him this morning. It wasn't that interesting.
Well, he's a fun guy. He's kind of like, he's kind of laid back, you know, very, very kind of cool that way. And
so, he's a nice, he's a wonderful guy. I really enjoy talking to him. We've become very, very good friends over the years. And especially since I came back to the program, we've really become very good friends since then. And I'm glad that he is the showrunner. I'm glad he is the heir apparent showrunner of the show. I think that's going to be really good for the show itself in the future. When we old timers finally shuffle off this mortal coil, they'll continue on without us, and they'll be under good leadership with Marshall.
Awesome. All right, well, we'll go ahead and get this thing kicked off. And I actually might just put that out and put that as a preview at the beginning of the show, because that's just a nice segue. Because I'm going to have a series, and I'm thinking, you know, if I keep this up, I think I can find Paul McCusker. I think I've already found him on Facebook. And I know I just recently found Kathy Buchanan. I'm like, you know, I could just do a whole series of all the different writers and go from there.
Well, we've all been on different kinds of podcasts. We've all done a whole bunch of others, other podcasts. Not that yours isn't wonderful, and not that it's going to be not going to be great. Yeah, sure. I mean, I think everybody would be willing to talk, and it would be really, really fun to have everybody together talking. And if we all ever did get on the same program, there would, I think there would be an explosion of some sort, because I don't think anybody would ever hear anybody else or ever talk to anybody else or ever, you know. It'd have to be a very, very specific topic for all of us to get together and talk about. So.
And I have lost complete control on the show before, like with Odyssey people even. Even I had, let's see, I can't remember who it was that had passed away, but I actually had Katie Lee and Townsend Coleman on at the same time. And I'm just sitting there just listening the whole time. I just let them go and talk to each other. I think it was
probably when Will Ryan passed away. So
no, this was actually
the them like to talk.
I think it's Christine Cavanaugh, who was Goslin on Darkwing Duck.
Oh. Right. But Before
Will passed away, I did. Katie did surprise me one time. I was having her come on to talk when they revised their book, and she surprised me and brought Will Ryan onto the call, which, you know, he never hardly did anything. So I was like, "Ooh,
yeah, he didn't."
But yeah,
he didn't particularly like doing these things. Yeah. But
he turned the tables and was asking me questions.
He had to be talked into doing. Katie had to do some mighty, mighty, mighty bold persuading to get him to do Tell You Later. When they did it. But I'm so glad they did, because, you know, it was very, very wonderful. They did it. Basically, that was the last year of Will's life.
Yeah.
And so they have now these wonderful, wonderful podcasts and wonderful videos. And Will was just so creative and so talented, and, pick up a ukulele or guitar, and he can make up a song in 30 seconds. And not just any kind of song, a really good song. He was an excellent songwriter and an excellent performer. And so it was just great that they were able to do all of that in the last year of his life.
Yeah. But I never expected that. He completely turned the tables, was asking me questions for most of the time. Because he was curious about...
Well, he was a very inquisitive... Yeah, he was a very inquisitive guy. That's what he did whenever we did our Fort Blanket review shows. That's what he did whenever we appeared in public. People would want to ask him questions. They would want to... You know, they were always very curious about him, and not just with Odyssey, but with all the stuff that he did in his career. He actually got, interestingly enough, I didn't know this. Katie showed me, he got a mention on the Emmys last Monday, whenever they showed him last Monday. He was in an in memoriam. They actually showed a picture of him and the whole bit. So, yeah. So he was, you know, Will was quite well known in the industry. He was a member of the Academy. He did a lot of stuff for quite a lot of stuff in the industry. And Odyssey was part of that, and it was a big part of that. I mean, that was the thing that he did pretty much. Well, I don't want to say exclusively, but he did that more than anything else during the last, you know, five to ten years. Yeah. And he was very happy. I knew him for a long, long time, and it was a really, really fun time the whole way down the line, and we had some great conversations and some really inane conversations. But he was a great man, and I really, really enjoyed him. I miss him a lot. It's coming up on a year now.
Oh my goodness, it is, isn't it?
Yeah. It's in September. He was going downhill pretty rapidly during September and October of last year. So it's coming up on a year soon.
My goodness.
Can't believe it's been that long.
Yeah. It seems like life has been moving. You know, the older I get, the faster life moves.
I know. The older you get, the faster my life moves too. So, wait a minute.
Yeah, that almost reminds me of some this kind of funny thing I saw actually on social media today. It's like, hey, this only happens today only. I'm sure this person couldn't have been serious. But today only, if you take your birth year and add your age, it'll be the current year. I was like, this person had to have been kidding. But yeah, basically people were making fun of it. And I was like, yeah, I don't know that they were serious when they put this post up. Otherwise, you know, it's like,
that's part of the problem with modernity. That's probably part of the problem with social media. And it's been part of the problem ever since basically those things were invented. You don't know what's sarcastic anymore. We have no idea what sarcasm or what's a joke and what's not a joke. And what's, you know, when somebody is just having fun and playing with words. Mm-hmm. I can't tell you how many times I've done things like that. And invariably there's somebody who says, I don't understand. What do you mean? I'm like, it's a joke. Dude, have we gone that far that we really don't even know what jokes are anymore?
Yeah. Now they fact check them now.
Yeah.
He didn't really sit on his head for 3 hours.
Yeah. And but see, now also we've learned with social media that there are people who are just stupid. So it's hard to tell. Okay, yeah. If you don't know the person that made were they joking or is they really that dumb? So now we're like, whoa, I don't know.
I suppose that's one of the blessings, I suppose, of social media. You know, you really find out who's stupid and who's not. Unfortunately, it looks like there are far more stupid people out there than not.
Yeah. Yeah. I can't even remember what the one – there was something I saw even today that I had to roll my eyes. Like, I hope they're kidding. But there was even one – I swear this one had to be a joke. There's a YouTube channel I like to watch where they go and they react to funny stuff. And they had – either somebody thought they were really conning people or he thought he was really reading it. But they had a guy who was – he was looked like he was in a competition and he was supposed to be speed reading. And he was just taking books, flipping through, going – I was like – this got to have been a joke. Seriously, this guy wasn't trying to compete for fastest speed or fooling anybody. So, yeah.
Well, people will do anything to get their 15 seconds or 15 minutes or whatever the 15 part of it of fame. That's what they want.
The world of TikTok, in which I've unfortunately had to join because I'm rebuilding my audience.
Well, you know, that's how it works.
Yeah,
I suppose these days. I'm very suspicious of TikTok and
yeah,
pretty much Facebook is the only thing I'm on. I don't even like Twitter.
Yeah, I don't either.
But I still get Twitter notifications about stuff, but I don't really like LinkedIn. I don't like anything else. I just do Facebook more than anything else.
Yeah, well,
and that's only because I have, you know, a granddaughter, and that's where the pictures are posted. So
yeah, Facebook's the only way I can keep track of some family members that have moved all over the country.
Yeah, so,
but now I just use everything for trying to promote the podcasts and. After COVID and after I dropped the Disney focus, I lost a lot of audience. So now I'm like having to rebuild and taking the show of kind of a new direction. And we're being more open about some of our faith in there between me and my co-host is also my pastor and best friend since I was 7 years old. So we're being a little more open on some things. So
very good. That's what we need.
Oh, yes.
We need joyful warriors. That's what we need.
And that's what we try to be. I try not to rant on everything that's stupid that's happened. Because I cover a lot of movie and television stuff, and occasionally something just is so stupid that I'm like, I'm just going to skip this.
These days, I don't know what you can cover on movies and television. They're all remakes.
Yeah.
They're all insipid remakes. So how can you just go watch the original? You know, I mean, good grief. Don't. I can't believe that we have entered into such a non-creative period from the major media that we have, from the people who provide us with our major media. It's just, I keep screaming, we need our own media. We don't need any of this stuff. We need our own, forget all of this stuff. Forget all of that. You know, we don't need that. That's all derivative nonsense. Yeah. And then they're just trying to, and then add wokeness to it. And it's like, that makes it the worst stuff ever.
Yeah, they're not concerned about telling us good stories anymore. They want to preach to us all their agendas.
You know, people used to call Christians Puritans, and they made fun of them. There's nothing worse than a secular Puritan. You know, and when I say Puritan, I'm not talking about real actual Puritans, because the real actual Puritans were wonderful, wonderful people who did more for this country than anybody ever will know. I'm talking about that ridiculous mock-up of Puritanism that people were using. There's nothing worse than a secular Puritan. It's just the worst combination of everything. It's just, you know, nosy, in your face, whiny, complainy, offended, victims all the time. And if I don't like it, you can't do it. And that's all there is to it. And I'm like, man, oh, man, oh, man. You guys complain about you. You guys thought Christians were bad when Christians at least had a moral behind what they wanted to do. They call themselves the moral majority, you know. At least they had morality behind it. You don't even have morality. It's just whatever offends me is wrong.
Yeah.
Whatever offends me, you got to stop doing. You got to get out of here. You can't do that. You can't say anything. Just looking at you offends me. So you got to go. You got to go hide.
Yeah, and I was even just seeing today how on the Multiverses game where you have Velma from Scooby-Doo, who one of the, her things that she can fight other opponents is that she could solve the mystery, put their face on a wanted poster, the police will show up and cart off whatever enemy it would. Could have been Bugs Bunny, could have been Batman, could be Superman. But because LeBron James was on that game, a black man getting taken away by police could offend some people. So they removed it and decided to put the Scooby-Doo mystery machine because that's not creepy that a van mysteriously comes up and picks you up and drives off that may smell of whatever Shaggy's been, you know, smoking in the back of that van. That's not creepy at all.
Oh, wow. Yeah,
the world's gone nuts. But in the world of this nuttiness, with all these non-creative, Adventures in Odyssey has managed to go on for, are we... like 35 years into this now?
35. It'll be 35 in November.
My goodness.
Years in November.
How in the world do you keep
it
fresh?
We'll be about 1,000. We'll be at 1,000 episodes, I think, in a couple of years. The way we release episodes, we're about 50 episodes away from 100, from 1,000 episodes. So, yeah, I mean, it's who knows? Who knows? It's God. It's all God. God did it. We didn't do it. We're just we're just the tools. You know, he's the one who's doing it all, and we're very grateful that he is continuing on with the program and sees a value to it, a use for it. We want to continue on as long as he'll have us do it. And so we just give all the praise and the glory to him. That's the way it works. God is wonderful, of course, in the way that he provides us with our own talents and desires and everything, but he also is wonderful in how he plants stuff in front of us. You know, I don't want to get too, I'm in touch with God, that kind of thing. Cause that's too off in the weeds, but I do think that God does poke us every once in a while. And he does show us things, and he does allow us in the study of the word and in the study of the human condition and the things going on around us to say, you know what, you have a talent and you have an outlet. You have something that's already been created and already done. You need to talk about this. You need to present the godly and gospel and scriptural alternative to these things. And so, especially with what's going on out there. And that's why I look at Adventures in Odyssey and I say, you know, and I try to get across to all the writers, I try to get across to everybody who works on it, that we can't be second best. We have to do great stories well told on all of the stories that we put out. And if it's not great stories well told, if we're not doing the best job possible, if we're not raising the bar every single time, if we're not doing that stuff, then we shouldn't do the show. We shouldn't do that episode. We should. And that doesn't mean we're going to succeed every single time. We're not perfect, but we want to get as close to as close to the aesthetic objective, the objective aesthetic, which is, you know, goodness, truth, and beauty. Yeah, that's God. We want to get as close to that in our art as we possibly can every single time. And that just demands a lot from us. So, so keep us in prayer. That's one thing that everybody can do, but I'm so serious. It sounds very lofty and sounds very snobby, and I'm not trying to be that way at all. I'm just simply saying we can't be second best. We can't settle. Nobody should, but I don't work for all the other programs. I only work for the programs that I work for. And good enough is not. Good enough is not. It's not good enough. So, we just have to continue on and try to do the best we can. I get worked up about this because I'm writing books about it. I teach courses. You know, I teach my writing courses. I teach courses, and I have taught at the university level at courses in popular culture. That sneaks its way into my writing courses. I have stuff out there. I've taught these courses online with folks with for Azusa Pacific University and for other places as well. I'm about to take all of this stuff and tool it so that I have an ongoing online course and that anybody can take whenever they want. And it's a video course and it's about writing, about foundational elements of writing. And a lot of people say, "Well, I already know the foundational elements of writing." Yeah, well, you don't. Because if you did, I'd see it in the stories that you produce. So, I'm going to get creamed for that, but I don't mean to be snobby. I don't mean to be like, I'm Mr. Know-it-all and everything like that. Although I'm sure that that's the way I come across. It's not what I mean, but I just feel like I'm just very, very, very passionate about the fact that we can't settle. We can't, and the Christian market is a sub market of the bigger market, mm-hmm. but we have to be as good as anything out there. And right now that's not hard to do, especially story-wise, that's not hard to do at all. There's no originality out there at all anymore. It's all just derivative nonsense and terrible derivative nonsense at that. And so we should really be just the place where everybody wants to go to hear a great story well told.
Yeah, and it's very addicting getting back in because I had been away from it because I think just only recently I found out there is a station in Kansas City that's starting to carry the program again. And mm-hmm. But I had a long time. I was, because normally what I do is I go to the library and I check them out. And so I've been catching up from album. Well, whatever, basically from about the time that Wooten and Penny got married, however many years ago that's been, I've picked up from there, which the Ties That Bind, which they tackle some very tough issues in that one, which, I mean, it's even more relevant now than it was even a few years ago.
Oh, yeah.
But I just recently caught up through 72. But once you get going, you have to just keep going because it's very compelling. And even Marshall Younger and I were talking about part of it is these characters are so relatable that either they remind us of bits of ourselves or people we've known or even the situations they go through are very true to life, even when there's some bit of silliness in there, because there's always a great amount of fun, even with, like Buddy, this highly imaginative character who reminded me of there was a character similar to that years and years ago that would always get caught up in his imagination. But Buddy was this highly imaginative character and all the fun he has on a particular snow day with this hill that he wants to go down, and he really is trying to impress Olivia Parker the whole time. It's just, but it's just this fun goofiness, but yet you can still relate to that because we've all been at that age, like where we thought we needed to do something ridiculously stupid to impress some girl, and really they weren't impressed by that. Girls are not impressed by our stupid stunts.
And for some reason, we just never get that in our heads. Right. I mean, we just never bother. Every generation does the same kind of stupid stunts. The humor part of it is really important for us. Of course, we've always felt like we wanted to make sure that we had good elements of humor. We wanted to make sure that it wasn't so heavy duty. Sometimes downright silly. I have no objection to any of that. That's really all very fun. I think, though, that as we go along, as we get more and more into it, and as we gain more and more skills as writers, so we're apprenticing writers right now. We're bringing them up through the ranks and trying to teach all of them the new ones about how we do things and what we should be doing. And as we do that, though, as we grow as writers, hopefully we're trying to branch out. We're trying to spread out. We don't want to get stuck in a rut. We don't want to, there are times when it seems like on Odyssey, and I don't know if I'm speaking out of turn or not, but there are times on Odyssey when I feel like, well, everybody's talking like they're in a Neil Simon play, and everybody's talking like they're at Noel Coward is at the piano tossing off bon mots, and it's all. That's not real. That's what we need to call that back and not have everybody be right at the ready with the punchline, at the ready with a snappy comment and a snappy retort. Let's keep things in the realm of reality, unless there's a really good reason not to. If there's a really good reason not to, then we can go ahead and do that. But but just in like normal conversation, we want to relate things in normalcy. And I know that beyond that, Dave Arnold and I talked a lot about over the years as the two elder statesmen, I guess, on Odyssey. They're still working with the program and everything, about just the nature of the early days and what we did in the early days and versus what we feel like we really kind of need to do now. And what we saw in the 80s, in the 80s and the 90s, in the heyday of the evangelical, we were on the vanguard, the spearhead of the evangelical spring. that we had, and it had a lot of kids who loved Odyssey, and boy, the families are there, all this all great, and it's really wonderful. And then we saw all those kids, we're seeing all of those kids as they grow into adulthood just fade away. They're they're not interested in the church anymore. They're not interested in that. And it has taken secular or other folks like Jordan Peterson or Bishop Robert Barron or some of those folks to come along and say the problem is meaning. You've taken the idea of meaning out of it. I don't want to say we did this all the time, but we certainly didn't do it consciously, but we kind of gave them easy answers. You know, we set up a dilemma and a program early on, and then Witt comes in and sort of wraps everything up in a nice neat bow, instead of letting them fall in love with Scripture themselves, instead of them trying to grapple with it, instead of them having to go dig deeper. Not giving them the answers necessarily, leaving things in a question mark and having them and the parents say, okay, let's answer this. Let's find out what we believe. Let's go in and find out what we believe. Let's search the Scriptures ourselves and find out what we believe. We posed a question here and now we need to search. We need to grapple. We need to delve deeper, dig deeper, deeper, deeper. Because the older I get, the more I realize there's so much more to Scripture than what we ever knew growing up. There's so much more to Scripture. There's things in Scripture never happen randomly. And you always have to add, I think that all, for instance, all the Old Testament stories, I think that people actually did all of that. That was all done. That's all real. People did it. It's not fairy stories.
Right.
But in saying that, everything that they did was guided. I think everything that they did in Scripture was guided by the Holy Spirit, was guided by God, our triune God, was still guiding everything they did. And everything that they did had a deeper meaning. Everything they did had a deeper meaning than just what was on the surface. And it's our job to pick those stories and look at that and find out what that is. Find out how that works. Even to the minutest detail, you can look at details in Scriptures and find out what that means. What did God mean by this? Why did this person do this? Why were they there? Why this way instead of that way? Why? How come? And that's of course things that you can only do when you're really delving and digging deeper and deeper and deeper into Scripture. And that's really where I'm at. I think I can't speak for all the other writers on Odyssey, but that's where I'm at with Odyssey now, is that I really want to try to present more dilemmas, more choices, more dilemmas for listeners. I have our characters go through this, and they have to not choose between good and bad. If every choice was between good and bad or good and evil, we would probably be able to skirt by fairly easily. Our choices are not necessarily between good and evil. Our choices are between better and best. Mm. You know, our choices are between better and best. If we are choosing better, but there's a best choice out there, then better is not a good choice. Better is a bad choice. And sometimes that fine line is really, really difficult. But are we equipping young people? Are we equipping, people, young people, older people, anybody, to know how to do that, to figure out the better from best? That's something that I think we need to really take a look at and really start equipping young people to do. And I'm hoping that what we can do in some of our episodes now will do that. It'll help them try to gain some of those skills that are really, really necessary for our world, especially our world now.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, pretty much even answered what would be like the final question, where how you can have stories that basically have a purpose and have some meaning, have something you're trying to teach people, but you're not hitting people over the head with it. And we even were talking like Witt likes to ask the kids questions, and it's sure. Kind of asking questions to us. So we have to go and think about this. We have to go search the Scripture, and we have to go look for the answers ourselves instead of having Witt beat us over the head. You need to do it this way. Da 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 da. It doesn't quite work that way to him. Now you're opening it up with these a lot of tough topics here in the last couple of years for us to be able to think about it and really, look in what we believe, why we believe it. And I even had to commend Marshall Younger for the recent storyline with Olivia Parker with her her doubts on her faith, which what is the word, deconstruction that we use now, which happens a lot where people just, they deconstruct from their faith. And we've seen so many even leaders, church leaders, that fall away into their doubts. And yeah. I really like the way he got to some root causes that sometimes we don't want it to be true because we have to look and examine ourselves. And that's even, we find, you know, non-believers, that's their thing. They don't want to have to examine themselves or hold themselves responsible for their own behavior. And if you have something that holds you to a higher regard and is looking at you that way, it's, you can't, you're not free to just do whatever you want to do all the time. And right. you feel like you're, right. oh, well, I have to answer for this. And people just don't want to have to answer for that. And so
even beyond just answering consequences and things like that, which are very, very important, of course. And it's really important to understand that nothing that you do is consequenceless. Right. There's going to be a consequence for it. David Hume notwithstanding, there are consequences for things. all the philosophers out there will understand that. But the idea also is, I go back to this idea of meaning. I go back to this idea of where young people have felt like the church has failed them. That we weren't clear on meaning and I don't want to turn this into science versus religion. I don't want to do anything like that, but it's an interesting a lot of stuff that I've been reading and listening to lately. It's really been an interesting kind of topic and consideration that most of what we run into in education, in media, for virtually every, politics, virtually every realm of society, is the scientific method. Everybody wants science, everybody wants to view the world through this science because they think that's the way to gain knowledge and that's the way to make the best choices. Again, one of the people that I listen to a lot is Bishop Robert Barron, and he says one of his things is that it's scientism. It's not science. We're great with science. Science is fine. Science does a lot of great discoveries. It's scientism that we have a problem with. Scientism, which means that everything has to be filtered through the lens of science. But science is not equipped to answer certain questions. We have this idea that science is the only way to gain knowledge. Mm-hmm. The only way that we have of gaining knowledge is through science. And yet science cannot answer, why am I here?
Right.
Science cannot answer, what is my purpose in life? Science is not equipped to answer those things. Science is not equipped to say, why do we love rather than not love? Science is not equipped to answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing?
Yeah.
It can't answer those questions. It has to be, because science relies on empirical data. Mm-hmm. And you can't answer a question that involves, or part of it involves, non-empirical data. You can't answer those questions using the scientific method. So obviously there's more ways of gaining knowledge than just running it through science. And of course, Immanuel Kant was one of the first ones who talked about, well, we're going to take all those things that we can't really understand, we're going to put them over here, and we're just going to talk about the things that we really can know. That's what we're going to talk about. And then from there sprang the logical positivist, who all say things like, well, if it's not science, if we're not talking strictly science, the STEM parts of the university education, then everything else is not that, is nonsense. It's just babble. And we don't even pay any attention to it. And we really are seeing that enacted in our society now. We're really seeing that, all of these, I get to define who I am. Yeah. Identity politics is all about redefining words, redefining everything. And it all ends up being babble. But who can say that it's wrong? Because it's first of all, science won't have anything to do with it. So we could say whatever we want over here if this is all babble. Well, I mean, no, you can't look at life that way. There are other ways of gaining knowledge. There's art. Art is a way of gaining knowledge. There's history. There's philosophy. And then of course there's religion, and people really want to reject religion, but they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be rejecting religion because religion is a way of gaining knowledge. It's a way of gaining understanding and knowledge that science cannot answer, and yet we all experience. We all have the experience that we have to go through that says, why am I here? What is my purpose? Why is there something rather than nothing? Those are kind of basic. Why do I love? Mm-hmm. Why am I capable of that? What is love? Science can't answer any of those things. And, you know, the best that science could do is, well, love is sea fibers firing in your brain. Yeah. And then that's just the physical response. Well, of course it's not. It's more than that. And philosophy offers us just a philosophical study. If we go back to philosophy, when it's not being reduced to science, when it's not being, subsumed by science, we can go back to philosophy. And there are plenty of people out there who really like, you know, the idea of there's more to it than that. There's more that we can learn about things. It's not just sea fibers firing. It's not just things like that. There's actually more to it than that. So, I mean, I've been rambling on here, but the idea behind this is that these are things that I've been thinking about quite a bit. These are things that make me really passionate to keep writing scripts on Odyssey that reflect this. The unfortunate thing about it is, of course, that it requires a great, great deal of thought. an ongoing series is an animal that needs to be fed. So we can't always just spend a lot of time on each script. But I'm falling into a trap of just spending a lot of time on these scripts, and I don't get them done. I got to get them done, so.
And you got to find a way to communicate these ideas to, the younger listener as well. Yeah. As, really, and you're kind of aiming a little bit for kids, but also it's like the entire family can sit and listen to Odyssey and enjoy it.
Sure. I've always called Odyssey a family show. Yeah. I've always thought of Odyssey as being a show for the entire family that's just written at a certain age level.
Right.
It's kind of like newspapers. All the major newspapers in the country are written at a junior high reading news level, but they don't. But they certainly don't stop from a content standpoint. They don't stop there. They deal with everything, but this was decided a long, long time ago because they realized not everybody can read at a college level. Not everybody's going to be able to read those things. So we have to be able to write it at a certain level that everybody can comprehend. Well, I feel like we kind of do the same thing. We try to be as entertaining as we possibly can. We try to be as adventurous as we possibly can. We want to be as intriguing as we possibly can, but we want to deal with lofty ideas. We want to deal with ideas that are more than just milk. We want to go into the meat of things.
Yeah.
But present it in a way that 9 to 12-year-olds can understand, and even some of their younger siblings can understand. So that's what we try to do.
And so far successfully for like 35 years. Well,
you know, what's interesting about that too, is I remember one of the things that I always used to say is that, to just bring popular culture back into it. I always used to say, we take a Warner Brothers cartoon approach to Odyssey. and the Warner Brothers cartoon, what I meant by that was that there's something in it for everybody. When you're a little bitty kid and you're watching cartoons, the Warner Brothers cartoons, you like the funny characters and the colors and the action and it all comes together and gives you a certain sensibility about it, and you enjoy it. You get a little bit older, you start understanding the jokes. Mm-hmm. You start understanding, you start following the characters. You get a little bit older as a teenager, then you really start understanding a lot of the jokes. And then even as an adult, you realize I can watch these cartoons and still get laughs out of them.
Yeah.
And I've watched them now for how many years? And the reason why is because they put something in it for the entire family. They knew that those cartoons were going to precede a motion picture. Mm-hmm. They were way into a motion picture. And so they knew that they were not going to just have kids there. They weren't just for the kids. They were also for the adults. And they were trying to do slapstick humor that was for adults. They were trying to do things that make adults laugh, which was brilliantly portrayed, by the way, in Preston Sturges's film, Sullivan's Travels. I won't spoil it for you, but a cartoon, just watching a cartoon, plays a really, really important part of that, of the narrative of that film. And it's a very profound part of that film. If you ever get a chance to watch it, Preston Sturges was a great filmmaker back in the 30s and 40s. I think in the 30s of Hollywood, 1930s Hollywood, is one of the premier filmmakers. Nobody remembers who he is now, but if you can look up his films, I highly recommend them. But it's the same kind of thing. So I was on Facebook, on one of the fan sites, the other day, and one of the listeners, a longtime fan, said, I find it just amazing that after all these years, I just listened to an episode that is 34 years old. This episode is 34, 35 years old. And I just listened to it. And the end scene in that episode is basically Wit and Connie talking. And Wit is feeling despondent about something that happened I won't give it away because I want you to hear the episode. Yeah. But Wit is feeling despondent about something. And he said, just the way that thing was written, just the way it was played out, all the things that happen with the writing, the direction, the acting, the performances, the music, the sound effects, everything, that just the way it played out, hit me right where I needed to be hit. Mm. It was something that I'm facing right now as an adult. And I heard it when I was a kid, when I was 10 years old, and now, you know, 8 years old or 9 years old, 10 years old. And I really liked it back then. And I heard it again now, 35 years later, and it's still affecting me. And I'm like, yay, we did the right thing.
You did more than the right thing. You did the best thing.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, all that back then was, right. You know, it worked. It worked. Thank you, God. You knew what you were doing. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And it's just nice to have that legacy where there's, granted, like the technology is not quite the same for like those early episodes compared to what we have now. I mean, but yet there's still relevancy because the human condition doesn't change.
That was one of the things that we knew going into it as well. And that was one of the things that really, really focused on was trying to tell great stories, because we knew that the technology would change. We knew absolutely it's going to change. So we knew back then we started out on a 4-track machine.
Wow.
Okay? We started out with 4-track tape. Okay. And then it went to 8-track. And so we had 8 tracks. That was all we had. And if they wanted to do multi-track stuff, if you had a scene that was involved that had a lot of sound effects, you had to mix down 7 tracks to 1 track. Mm-hmm. So you had to mix all those 7 tracks down to 1 track, and then that track, then that could be the basis for. And if you had more stuff, now you had more room to put it up there and put more stuff on there. If you know anything about multi-track recording, you had to put another one. But of course, when you mix that down to now, you have 2 basic tracks. Every generation of that mix down, you lose sound. So you have to compensate for it. You have to compensate. So, I mean, Dave Arnold and Bob Luttrell are brilliant. I mean, they were brilliant guys because they figured all this stuff out. And then later on when Mark Dury came, I mean, all of those guys, they were so brilliant at this stuff when they really understood how this has to work. But we understood on the writing side, we understood on the story creation side and things like that. But look, we can't, technology is going to change. It's going to get better. All that stuff is going to change. And so the stuff that we're hearing now, hopefully they can go back and remaster it later on. But even then, something else is going to happen. Something else will be better technology. What is lasting? What can we do that's not going to be dependent on technology? Not that we don't love it. Not that we don't love the sound effects. Not that we don't love that. Well, you tell a great story. That's what you do. You tell a great story, and you do it well told as well as you can tell it. And so we rely on, you know, so still the focus is, you know, really story and acting, because those are the things that people will take away. And the proof of that pudding is in the eating of classic motion pictures. You know, the technology has changed a whole lot since the 1930s and the 1940s. Mm-hmm. Way, way big in motion pictures, of course. And now, of course, we've gone completely in the opposite direction, where it's all about, you know, no substance at all. It's all style and no substance.
It's all
technology. It's all, you know, computer generated stuff like that. And you think, yeah, but where's the story? What happened to the story? These things, these shows that are so big right now, I just you can bank on it. I probably won't be here for anybody to confirm and say you were right, but I can tell you 10 years, 20 years from now, saying, yeah, they're all going to go, why did we like these? why were these so big? Why they're so passe now? They're so, you know, because there's no story. They're all the same story, and there's no story, and they don't want to even deal with trying to come up with new creative ideas. They just want to, well, that worked before. It made $1 billion around the world. Let's just go ahead and do another one just like it, because that'll make another $1 billion around the world.
Even if it's like 20 years in between.
Let's create our own culture. Forget all that culture. Let's create our own culture.
Yeah, and that's one of the things is, you know, being I'm still a fan of Disney, but I'm more of a fan of Walt Disney and his era and the vintage Disney stuff, where he would say he didn't like people talking about, you know, any animation he did was made for kids. He's like, no, I'm not aiming this at kids. I'm aiming this for everybody, which is even what his thoughts on theme parks were. It's like, my kids get to ride on this carousel and I don't get to. And so he creates a park where it's like, I want the whole family to be able to play together. And that's the way he approached his movies. And so I correct people on social media all the time and say, oh, well, you know, this is an aim for kids. I'm like, hey, Disney was not intended to be for kids. It's intended to be for the whole family. And maybe here they've seemed to have forgotten it in the last 10 years. You know, if you go look at those classic films, and it's now it's like they're on an apology tour of remakes because it didn't fit the modern wokeism. But like the storytelling is brilliant back then with all those original films that Walt did, and even up through the 90s, there's some brilliant storytelling. But Walt never wanted to do a sequel. And yet here we got, and even here recently, we got to look at Hocus Pocus 2. And I looked at that trailer. It's like, this is pretty much the same plot of the first movie, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, it worked before. Let's do it again. Hey, why not? You know, we made a lot of money then. We'll make a lot of money now.
I even saw people on YouTube on the trailer like, oh, they have such three. All they needed was those three women to come back. They have such great chemistry together. Like, that's all you wanted was those three. You didn't want like a good story for them.
Yeah. I don't get that at all.
I don't understand.
That's what they wanted. They and that's fine. Whatever they want. I will be skipping that one. C.S. Lewis talked about the same thing. He used to talk about people who we call fairy tale stories for children. Why are you writing children's stories? Why you shouldn't be writing children's stories? And he was, he was very adamant about why stories for children are not children's stories.
Yeah.
Why, if you can't write something that a child can understand, you shouldn't be writing it at all. I mean, things like that. He was very big on, I'm misquoting him completely, but I'm reading his book on stories right now, which is a really good book about CSS. It's a series of essays about story writing and storytelling and whatnot. And I've read it before. I'm just going through it again, but, he does talk about that very thing. Why, some people would look down on fairy tales and think that they're not stories that kids should be reading, or that certainly not something that adults would read. Why would you create a story like that? And he's just very, very hard on that. He doesn't agree with that at all, and has very, very good reasoning for it. So I highly recommend reading that book, especially if you're a writer and you're a content creator and you want to create good content. He also talks about the thing that I'm really focusing on right now in my own non-Odyssey writing, which is the objective aesthetic. What is an objective aesthetic? And for me, the objective aesthetic is God. But I think that's true for everybody. And I think that we should all try to be striving toward the objective aesthetic in everything that we do. I get into a lot of arguments about people over art, and what art is, and what good art is versus bad art. And you can't tell me that this is good art versus that being bad art. And this is it. This is not something. Art is just in the eye of the beholder. Art is what we like and what we think is fun and good. And I'm like, you could not be more wrong. it's not me saying this. It's not me talking about this. It's me trying to, as a researcher, trying to figure out what that is, what the objective aesthetic actually is. And Lewis has a great, great essay, right? It starts this book on stories. It's the first essay in there. And he talks about how Coleridge, the poet, was visiting a waterfall. And he said, I'm probably messing up some of the details of the story, but the gist of the story is that he was visiting a waterfall. He heard two people talking about the waterfall. And one person said that the waterfall was sublime. And the other person said that the waterfall, yes, makes him feel feelings of, it made him feel sublime. And Coleridge was like so angry with the second person. He could not believe how angry. He just got so mad at the second person because the second person missed the point. He said, the waterfall for Lewis and for Coleridge and for others and everything, the waterfall is beautiful, no matter how it makes you feel. It's beautiful whether you're even there to look at it or not. The waterfall is beautiful whether you're even there or not. The waterfall has intrinsic sublimity, so intrinsic beauty. It is beautiful in and of itself. And your feelings are irrelevant. We hear this in other areas. This is what's striking about the essay is we hear this in other areas. Like Ben Shapiro is always talking about facts don't care about your feelings. we hear it in the political realm. We hear it in lots of other places where we're looking for things that we can say, this is an objective situation, objective morality, things like that. When it comes to art, we just shy away from that. No, we can't say that there's an objective standard of art. you can't say that, you know, art is art. And my thing is, like what you want to like. This is what I would teach my classes, my popular culture classes. Like what you want to like. Nobody's saying you can't like what you want to like. Everybody has likes and dislikes. Everybody has guilty pleasures. Like what you want to like. But that doesn't discount the fact that there's an objective aesthetic out there. If you go look at the Grand Canyon, it's beautiful whether you're there to look at it or not. If you go look at a sea, the ocean at sunset, it's beautiful whether you're there to absorb it and look at it or not. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, you know. And you could take somebody from the inner city, you could take somebody from the worst kinds of neighborhoods and in America and everything, and go show them the Grand Canyon and say, "Is this beautiful?" And they'll all go, "Yeah." Did you make it? No. Did anybody else make it? No. Well, how come it's beautiful? Is it beautiful just because of the way it makes you feel? Well, that they would say, yeah, because it makes me feel like this and this and this. Yeah, but would it be beautiful even if you weren't here? Yes, of course it would. There's intrinsic beauty in things, and that intrinsic beauty. And so where do we find that? Who created that? Who did that? I'm giving you like a really whistle stop tour of the things that I'm trying to develop here. But who created that? Who did that? How did that come about? Wasn't me. Wasn't you. Wasn't any of us. We didn't create that. Who did that? Well, God did it. So you're telling me that from an evolutionary standpoint, this is the stuff that, when going back to what we talked about earlier, science can't answer.
Right.
They can't answer. Why is that beautiful? They can't answer that. Science could not possibly answer the question of what is beauty and why is that beautiful and that not beautiful. It's not a matter of personal taste. This is a matter of there's an objective aesthetic. And what is it? Where did it come from? Who put it there? You're telling me that if random molecules came together and formed the Earth like evolution says it does, just random stuff, it would form something that beautiful? Mm. That's what it would form? No, it would form something that's completely functional, not beautiful. Why would beauty even enter into it? Science can't answer that. Okay, so we have to figure out what it is. So that's where the digging comes in. That's where the more research comes in. That's where different kinds of knowledge come in. Knowledge of the beautiful, knowledge of art. That's where all of that comes in. And for me, it's the aesthetic, the objective aesthetic, which is truth, goodness, and beauty. So you have, what is God? God is love. What does love consist of? Love consists of truth, goodness, and beauty. What is truth, goodness, and beauty? That's the objective aesthetic. If A equals B and B equals C and C equals D, then A equals D. What is God? God is the objective aesthetic. Okay? So that's the way, I mean, that's the way I'm looking at it anyway. And this is a hill I'm willing to fight and die on. I mean, we have example after example in scripture of God. We say God doesn't care about art. Of course he does. Of course he cares about art. You know, in the beginning, God created. Mm-hmm. It's the fifth word of the Bible. And everything that he created in Genesis, what did he look at? He looked at back on it when he created it. He said, it's good. This is good. This is good. This is good. And then we personally, people, are his greatest creation. Because when he looked back and created us, he created us in his image. And he said, it's very good. Mm-hmm. This is very, very good. Okay, you know, so don't tell me that God doesn't care about art, because he did. He created art all the way down the line. And then when he's telling, okay, I want the children of Israel, I want you to create a tabernacle. I want you to go ahead and create this. As you're wandering through the wilderness, you create a tabernacle. And here's what you do. You get this guy and this guy, because I bless them with creative talent.
Right.
I bless them with skills, and they know how to do what I'm going to tell you I want. I want this. I want it to look like this. I want it to be this measurement. I want it to be this way. I want it to do that. And it's totally functional, but it's also beautiful. There's beauty in it. Why put the pomegranates in there? Why put the, you know, why make the laver look like it did? Why make it out of beaten gold? Why do any of that stuff? Because there's beauty in it. And who has the beauty? Who has the objective aesthetic? God does. God does. So, you know, people, of course, are going to come out and believe in God. So you can't make me, you know, that just nullifies your arguments. No, that just means that you haven't dug far enough. You know, all it means is that you haven't given it enough thought. You know, you want to reject the arguments. So you can't. There was a great debate between a religious leader and Bertrand Russell. And I don't remember the religious leader, but they talked about this sort of thing. They talked about the idea of why the religious leader, and I wish I could remember his name, said, why is there something rather than nothing? He posed that question to Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell refused to answer the question. He refused to engage with it. Mm. Okay. He was really kind of being ultra logical positivist and say, that question has no meaning and I refuse to even engage with it. And he said, what are you talking about? The question has no meaning. It's a It's a well-formed question. And then the religious guy, and I forgot who it was, he really got Bertrand Russell when he said, I refuse to believe that a man is as smart as you are cannot comprehend the question, why is there something rather than nothing? I refuse to believe that a man as smart as you are cannot comprehend that question. So it's just a great question, and it's something that's well worth delving into. It's something that we really need to delve into, I think, and it's something that we've lost in our popular culture with all of its social media and all of its digital whatever whatnot. So we just need to try to turn to it as much as we possibly can and grapple with it and turn to scripture for some answers.
And it's such a relevant question that there's an entire comedy book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, set on pretty much on the basis of why. The question. It is the question. Why? Yeah. And as exactly. The entire comedy based exactly. on that entire question. And, of course, the answer is 42.
Yep. And Douglas Adams could not have missed the mark more. You know, what's interesting about this is that these are questions that everybody asks all the way through. These are going to be questions that logical positives and scientists and scientism people and religious people, we all ask these same questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? That whole thing at the very beginning of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where there are a lot of very, very smart people who think this has all happened before and will happen again. You know, there's all of that stuff. Well, everybody thinks through those questions. We're all thinking through those questions. Mm-hmm. But the unfortunate thing is, because I have all five series of The Hitchhikers, the audio series. I love The Hitchhiker. I listen to it in the car all the time. So I'm always putting in the cassettes, because he reaches some amazingly poignant moments. He has some really, really unbelievably poignant moments. And really, of course, very, very funny things too. And has these great conversations and all this stuff. And doggone it, if he doesn't come to the exact wrong conclusion every single time. It's like, how can you miss this? How can you miss it? You miss it so badly. How can you miss it? You ask these philosophical questions and then you revert it. You reduce it to scientism. If it's not scientism, then it would be. You just reduce it to that, and it's like no, keep going, you'll get the answer there if you just keep going, but you just can't. You just can't do it. Like, you just couldn't do it, so too bad.
Well, we should probably wrap this up. This was a very different conversation than I expected. You know, I was going to talk about the craft of writing, how you got started with writing, but no, this was a whole different type of show this time.
You know what? Have me back and we'll talk about that. I love talking about the craft of writing and all of that. So I know that we're all limited in time, but I'm more than willing. If you want to have another conversation, I'm always available. Just let me know when.
All righty. Well, we'll definitely have to set something up. But ladies and gentlemen, Neverlanders, Phil Lawler. Which, by the way, if people wanted to be able to find any other of your works, I mean, like the Blackguard Chronicles, you wrote all of those, I believe, didn't you? So you got some written books out there.
I'm writing the last three right now. They're killing me, but I'm writing them. We also have the Young Wit books. Dave Arnold and I wrote those. There are five of those. Those will be released along with the Blacker Chronicles, assuming I can get them finished next year. So they'll have all slipcase covered box sets of all of them available a year from now. And then of course there's Iliad House, which is my other series that I created about five or six years ago. That's all self-funded. So everybody's asking me, when is the next series of Iliad House coming out? Well, as soon as I have time and money, it's coming out. So, but you can find that if you go on Facebook, you'll see my background is Iliad House. And if anybody wants to know about Iliad House, they can private message me and I can send them a copy of it and we can work out all that stuff too. So there's lots of different things. I'm constantly writing stuff, constantly doing stuff. I appear in places that people would think I'm not going to be doing anything, and then I suddenly just pop up. So keep an ear out and an eye out and everything, and you probably hear something that I've been doing. So constantly working.
All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on to the show.
Thank you for having me.
All right, as we wrap up today's show, of course, we do like to invite you to go to neverlandpodcast.com. There, even in the middle of the page there, you're going to find a little link that'll get you, if you happen to be a podcaster, to go to My Podcast Reviews. That's also a good way that you can go and leave a review for the show, which I do appreciate when you do that, and share the show with people. If you're enjoying the show, please share it. I need to rebuild the show to what it once was. I've cut down my audience by half here lately, and I really would love to get this back out there. We're doing something different now than what we've previously done. We get the same. It's a different type of show, but hopefully it's better with some of the things we're doing now. But I want to thank Karen Kennedy, Ricky Pope of Christian Nerds Unite, and Darren Wilhite of the Wilhite and Wall Show for their contributions to the opening of the show. Remember, you can email us, podcast@neverlandpodcast.com. Find us on Twitter. Find both of our locations on Facebook. There's both a group and a fan page. And if you go to the website, neverlandpodcast.com, you can also join the Neverlanders. We haven't had any new Neverlanders in a good long time. I haven't really pushed on it, but that's where you get choose your official nickname as a Lost Boy or a Pixie. Why do we have Pixies? Because girls are too clever. They don't get lost. But we're working on some new guests coming up next week. I need to do a little bit more to get them on. We're hoping to have Jim Corcus on again real soon. He's gotten hit with Hurricane Ian, but he's got an awesome new book I want to talk to you about. So hopefully we'll have this coming up really soon. And don't forget, join our Patreon page, please. Patreon.com/Neverland Podcast. Your help really does make a difference. But for now, get lost. In an adventure!
This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.